And let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you are here. And Lord, if we could just have better words to express our thankfulness, because we know that we of ourselves are nothing, but as your Son Jesus Christ himself said, it's not my doctrine, it's not my words, it's not my actions, it's not even my own will, but it's the will of God that sent me. And so, Father, we know that you have called, and there are those who you called, and those that you have called will come. And Lord, we're thankful for that. And so we don't have to push, pull, and prod to have them come, Lord, because you said that they will. So, Lord, we're thankful that your word is a light, and that light strikes the predestinated gene, and that gene comes to life and is vivacious and full of life and has a desire to live holy in your presence. And Father, I just pray that if I ever get to the point where my sermons are not full of conviction and full of a heartfelt warmth of your Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would just take me off the scene, because I don't want to serve you in an intellectual capacity, Father. I want to serve you from my heart, and that's where my sermons have come from. And I believe, Father, that you have been pleased, and that your being pleased has allowed those messages to go around the world. And so, Father, we just thank you for it. And knowing that, Lord, it is not any of us that has a great ministry, but is simply the great teacher is the Holy Spirit, your Spirit, Lord, that is in our midst. And so we thank you for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name, that you would be with us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may be seated. The fact is that the Holy Spirit is the one that is a teacher, because the same words that I say to you, and I could be, and someone else could be hearing the very same words, it don't mean nothing to them. So the very fact that it means something to you and gives you a heartfelt conviction shows it's the Holy Ghost teaching you. You see? So basically, like Brother Branham said, we're just like a microphone, a sounding board. And the Lord may be using us in a certain measure, but the fact is that if he doesn't do it, you can have those who sow, you can have people water, but if the Lord doesn't give the increase, it's not going to be increased. And so tonight I'd like to continue with the series on who is this Melchizedek. And you know, it marvels me in my mind when I look at this brother, because who hasn't struggled in reading who is this Melchizedek? You know, he says, the message arrived in due season, and you know, he just wrote this 1st of December 2001. I sent that probably in October of 2000, or possibly 1999, if it was that first batch that went out, that 40. So I don't know when this brother Wycliffe, when it was sent to him, but it, certainly I haven't sent anything over to Africa in single. Have I sent single packages to Africa? I did send some this summer. Okay. Well, maybe 6 months is how long it takes to mail. I know I sent some checks over there. One brother received it, one brother hasn't. So their mail is funny over there. You know, sometimes the mailman gets it and he reads it first. And if he likes it, you know, he'll keep it, or maybe, you know, if he feels convicted, he'll pass it on. But, you know, some of these countries are just really funny. You know, they don't have laws like we do. You know, if your mailman takes your mail and reads it, he can go to jail. Not so over there. You know, he might make you pay to get it. You know, he says, hey, I got something, but, you know, you gotta pay me. And so that's how things go. Well, anyway, he says, Brother Joseph, that gift that God has given you to... the message arrived in due season because... I was basically having the war on the message, who is this Melchizedek? So he was really warring on who is this Melchizedek. And according to your message, my faith hit a home run. Brother Joseph, that gift God gave you is to perfect the bride of God worldwide. That is why I am urging you to continue sending us your tape messages and pamphlets. Well, it's my desire, and I upgraded a laptop computer so that I can start bringing it. I don't know when I'll get a chance to do it and fix it and set it up and stuff, but so that we can start recording the messages both on tape and then on MP3, so that we can start that way, because, you know, he's reading the message, who is this Melchizedek, and here we are, number 99 in a series, and, you know, I don't think you can read that message just one time and get it all. I mean, you know, we spent 99 sermons so far, and we're up to about paragraph 106. So, and there's, I don't know, 200 and some, I think, in that. So, you know, it's going to take us a while to get through this, but I'm not in any hurry, because there's so much here now. Tonight we're going to look at paragraph 106, where Brother Brown said, Jacob wrestled all night, and he wouldn't turn him loose until he blessed him. And that's right, the battle for life. And so that's what I want to call this message tonight, is the battle for life. And he says, and after the battle is over, then God gives you of himself. That is his true communion. The little bread and wafer just represents it. You shouldn't take it unless you wrestled it out and become part of God. Remember, at this time, the communion had never been instituted, not until before the death of Jesus Christ, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. But Melchizedek, after his child Abraham had won the victory, Melchizedek met him and gave him wine and bread, showing that after this earthly battle is over, we will meet him in the heavens and take the communion again. It'll be the wedding supper. So it's not a time of fear. It's not a time of, you know, this all awesome, all, you know, where you just, you know, and just fear. It's going to be a glorious time. You know, when God appeared to Abraham and broke the bread, brought the wine, and came and broke it with his son, Abraham. And Brother Branham said, that is to show you that we are part of him. God gives us part of himself. He says, after this earthly battle is over, we will meet him in the heavens and take the communion again. It'll be the wedding supper. I will not drink no more of the vine or eat the fruit until I eat it and drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. That's right. Now, to me, this wedding supper that's coming is going to be a glorious time. You know, it's not like our little wedding suppers that we have here, and sometimes they're potluck and sometimes they're catered, and depends on the person, you know, I guess the parents' means. And, you know, we're not going to be having beans and scalloped potatoes and things over there. We're going to have a good full-course meal. You know, we're going to have the full word, and we're going to be sitting there. And like Brother Branham said, the Son of Man will come and wipe away the tears. So, you know, this is just a tremendous thing to think about, because why do you have tears and sorrow and sadness when you recognize that you've made it? Like Brother Branham said, the order of the resurrection is, he said, first of all, he said the resurrection will take place. We'll be caught up with them. He said, then God gives us a little bit of time to see who made it. And when we see that our loved ones have made it and things like that, he said, you talk about a rejoicing. And he said, then when the Son of God comes, you talk about a time of worship. So God, you know, God has these things all planned out. You know, he knows emotions. He created them. He knows the heart. He created the heart. He created joy. The Bible says, in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. You know, we get joy when we get a new vehicle or this or that, but it lasts until the first ding or the first payment. Or you can't make the first payment, or the insurance comes. But in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And so we're looking at one little statement Brother Branham made in this entire paragraph. And he said, we're not going to look at, and after the battle is over, we may look at that Sunday, I'm not sure at this point, because I just have to get the leading of the Holy Spirit on that. But we're looking at where he said, the battle for life. He said, Jacob wrestled all night and wouldn't turn him loose until he blessed him. That's right, the battle for life. Now, this is an interesting thought that Brother Branham is making here. He's speaking of Jacob when he was in a real battle for life. And I would like to stop here for a moment and take a look at this battle for life that Jacob was going through. Now, we don't have time to, especially if we want this to be a perfect sermon in only 25 minutes, we don't have time to go to the scripture, because we would have to follow from chapter 30. It all takes place in the book of Genesis from the end of chapter 30 and all the way through chapter 33. And there's quite a few verses there, so it would take us some time to get through that. But in these chapters, we see how Jacob had worked for Laban, his father-in-law, for 20-plus years. And during this time, Laban changed his wages 10 different times, all for the worse. Now, can you imagine working for somebody and them dinging your wages? Well, you know how it was one time. Can you imagine that in the... How many years have you been there now? 20 years, Laban. Okay, you're working for Laban. Can you imagine, Duane, having worked there for 20 years and 10 times a... change your wages on you? Sometimes they say, well, Duane, you know, instead of paying you, we're just going to let you take home wrappers. Now, come on. Jacob got, well, I won't use the modern term, because, you know, it can be applied other ways, but Jacob got, you know, the royal, whatever you call it, 10 times. He got messed with 10 times in his wages in those 20 years. About every 2 years, it seemed. And yet through it all, God turned Laban's deceitful treachery to the good for Jacob each and every time. It all takes place in the book of Genesis, and we see it happen. Boom, boom, boom. He goes to marry. He wants to marry Rachel. And so he works. He's told, well, you have to work 7 times and I'll give you Rachel. So he works for 7 years. So he works 7 years, and on the wedding night, he's tricked. And he gets Leah. He's so mad when he gets up the next morning, finding that it was Leah that he was with on the wedding night, not Rachel. He went back to Laban, very mad. Laban said, well, you see, she's the older daughter, so she has to get married first. So you can have Rachel, but it'll be another 7 years. So he works another 7 years. This time he gets Rachel. And then he works another 6 years to get to be able to start building up some income, some material possessions and things. All right? So he works 20 years to get what he wants out of life. And surely, what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 was taken from the annals of Scripture, because Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to His purpose. So we know that even though they tried to give him the royal makeover 10 different times, yet God turned it out for His good. You remember how Laban said, well, you can have all the lame cattle. So every cattle that was born, he put the rods in front. They were born lame. So that was given to him. Well, then he says, tell you what, no longer the lame. Tell you what, you can have the ring striped. So, okay, puts the little rods in front, and the cattle are all born ring striped. Well, then he says, you can have the spotted ones. You can't have the ring striped anymore. So God blesses him with the spotted ones. And no matter what happened, as far as how they tried to put him down, God always turned that curse into a blessing. You see? And this is what we're looking at tonight, the battle for life. And again, in Romans 8 and verse 38, we read, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things that will come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It seemed that Laban thought nothing of changing Jacob's wages whenever he wished. Laban continuously tried to cheat Jacob, but God's hand was upon Jacob, and God gave him the victory in every single battle. The victory was never apparent up front to the eyes of the beholder, but with patience Jacob learned, as he went from one trial to the next, that God was with him. And when God made a promise, he is not only able to keep that promise, but he is more than willing to keep that promise. And Jacob learned to have confidence in God, even as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Jacob seemed to be confident in God, that God would watch over him and protect him. And it seemed every time that he had another life battle take place, he would just quote back to God his own words, his own promises, to the same God who made the promise. This is where he learned to rest in his battles. In Genesis chapter 31, if you read with me, and verse 41, and we'll read, thus have I been 20 years in thy house. He's talking to Laban. I served thee 14 years for thy 2 daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. In other words, if it hadn't been for God, I wouldn't have a thing. God has seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. Now that rebuke came when Laban was hot on the trail of Jacob, because Jacob had left in the middle of the night. He got to the point where he said, look, he's trying to take it all. So I'm leaving. So he packs up his family and his cattle and all the things that were his, and he says, I've put in my time. I'm going home. I've got a promise from God. Not here. The promise is for over there.
He's going to bless me. And out of my loins, nations will arise. So God, I'm taking up on your promise and I'm leaving this place. And so he steals away in the middle of the night, gets his family. They said, well, you know, it's a good thing because look at all the things that how God has taken all the, you know, all the wealth away from my father and given it to you. And of course, we're married to you, so our kids will have it. They said, you know, he sold us. He didn't care about us. He sold us like merchandise. He cut us off from his inheritance. But now we've got it all anyway. And so they stole away in the middle of the night. And we find in chapter, I believe it's 33 in the beginning, that, you know, Rachel and Leah's brothers were angry. They said, look at all this man. He just keeps increasing. We've got to do something about it. And when Jacob heard that they were talking in this manner, he said, hey, it's time to go. So he just dusted his feet and took off. He left. And we find that Laban, 3 days later, found out that he left. So he must have been living far enough distance off that they didn't know what had happened. But three days later, Laban pursues it. And, of course, the pursuit takes about 7 days total. They finally catch up to them. And Jacob hears he's coming. And here he's got all of these brothers, and he's got more men than Jacob's got with him. There could be a real showdown, but God had, the night before, had, in a dream, chastised Laban. He said, don't you say anything harsh or angry with my servant Jacob. So anyway, he approached him and just kind of laid out the facts. He said, why did you steal away at night? And now let me know. He said, I would have liked to have seen it, you know, you go in a real loving, we would have had a nice party and a nice send-off. Well, this great fear that Jacob have, now they've talked it over, they made a peace pact with each other. Now, one battle's done. However, the next day he finds out that his brother Esau is on his way with 400 men. Out of the pot, into the fire. We find in Psalm 30, verse 1, David feeling the same thing, the same pinch, the same battle of life. It's a song at the dedication of the house of David. And remember, he wasn't allowed to finish it. He says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but for a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night. Now listen to this. But joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face. And while I did, I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. You know, notice David says, look, if I die, what profit does it me? Didn't Paul say the same thing? He said, Paul said the opposite. If I die, it profits. But he said, if I live, it's even greater. So we're looking at David saying here, but what good is it if I die at the hands of my enemies? What profit is it to you, God? O Lord, and have mercy upon me, Lord. Be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee, and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks unto thee forever. How many have ever been so full of sorrow that you just were in a deep grief, deep mourning? And yet David said he turned that mourning into gladness, into dancing. You know, when you dance, like he's talking about, You know, you could almost skip. You're just so happy. He turned his mourning. Who turned his mourning? Was he able to do it by psychological prowess? Was he able to do it because he got a new car? Was he able to do it because he got material wealth? No, it was God turned his mourning into dancing. Now, if we can picture this time in the life of Jacob, it seemed that he was battling with everyone and everything. He was so stressed out that he even wrestled with God. His brother Esau was on his way to kill him, and Jacob had just fled from one near calamitous event when his angry father-in-law caught up with him. And after many days of running from that bad situation where his father-in-law had continuously tried to cheat him of his wages, and knowing his brother-in-laws were angry and they wanted it back, and for over 20 years that he worked for him, he got cheated 10 times, and so Jacob took flight, not knowing what tomorrow would bring, but knowing who holds tomorrow. And he kept talking to himself along the way, God, you promised. God, you promised. God, you promised. I don't think he was trying to get God to remember. I think he was just trying to build up his own faith. Then he came across the desert and found that Esau was coming for him from the other direction with 400 men. Not knowing if Esau was going to kill him or not, he sent almost everything that he had to him. Convoy after convoy after convoy after convoy of horses and mules and camels and cattle and personnel, you know, servants. And he sent them as gifts to his brother, not knowing if Esau was going to kill him or not. He sent almost everything that he had, convoy after convoy, hoping to find grace in the eyes of Esau. But finally, Jacob got to the point where he was totally, or became totally, destitute. It hasn't worked. He's still coming. Trouble behind him, and trouble before him. And so he gets desperate and he begins to cry out to God for deliverance. He cries out to God to remember his promises to him, that all things will work together for those who love him and are thee called according to his purpose. Can we make the same cry ourselves tonight? All that he had worked for the past 20 years, he had now given up. He hid his family in two separate areas just in case one part of them would be slain by his brother. The other part could still live. So he sends out his servants. He sends out his animals. He sends out his acquired goods to meet Esau. Gift after gift, after gift, after gift, comes to meet Esau, his brother, knowing that his brother had sworn an oath to kill him if he ever saw him again. Finally, destitute of all, he comes before God in such desperation that when God appears to him in the form of a man, Jacob grabs a hold of him. He reminds him of his promises and he clings on to the promisor until finally he receives his assurance once and for all that what God had promised to him, he was more than able to perform. And so we are dealing with a faithful God, a God who is faithful in all his word. He that began a good work in you shall perform it. He that spoke of an end time and of an end time message is the same one who has come down to bring that end time message. Not a man, but God. But he used a man to speak it. And notice the condition of this battle after battle after battle after battle. It wears you down. It wears you down and wears you down until all he could do was just hold on for life. And God touched him in the hollow of his thigh And from that point on in his life, there was a remembrance in his life of that moment with God, where he gave it all and held on to the one thing, and that was God's promise. I believe the trials that God allows us to go through, the battles of life, are there for a twofold purpose, maybe threefold, but a twofold purpose to increase our faith, well, threefold purpose to develop our character, and to bring us to a humbleness of mind. Because without a humbleness of mind, we will never understand the very principles of how God works. He held on to the promisor, the faithful God, the God who's faithful in all his word. And as I said, he that began the good work in Jacob is the one who performed it. And he that began the good work in you shall perform it. He that spoke of an end time message and an end time prophet is the one who came down with an end time message and trained up an end time prophet to deliver it, humbled him to the point where he could deliver it right. Not a man, but God. As Brother Branham said, you're not feeding on a man, his words would fail. You're feeding on the unfailing body word of the Son of Man. It is then not a man's message. It is not the message of William Branham, although it was his message in a way. No, it does not belong to William Branham, nor does it belong to his family, unless it's been revealed to them. But the message belongs unto those that it is revealed to. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we read, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. In Acts 2 and verse 39, we read again of the promise. The promise is for you and for your children and for all, A-double-L, all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, if God is the one who's calling, then it's his message. He's calling you with a message. God is the one who has made the promise, and he is the one who also brings the results. In fact, Brother Branham said, from the presence of God and recognized, he said, now, while our crowds are small, we're going to try to hurry up and get you out so that we can, working for this one purpose, for you to recognize the presence of Jesus Christ, see? If he is present, then why, everything is settled. He made the word, he's here to confirm it. He proves that he'll confirm it. He's just the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see him do it last night, infallibly. We see him night after night, and day after day, and year after year. Never one time has he predicted anything, regardless of what it was, when it would happen, and out of the thousands of times of what was perfectly on the dot, on time and right, how can it? How many knows that, and knows the ministry, and knows that that's true? Well, there you are, not one time, regardless how even impossible happened, just to say he's God. And if we would just recognize that and take a hold of it. From Isaiah 55 and verse 6 we read, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow cometh down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I have sent it. Now, Brother Branham said, Jacob wrestled all night and wouldn't turn him loose until he blessed him. That's right. It's the battle for life. And after the battle is over, then God gives you of Himself. That is His true... Excuse me. That is His true communion. And so we are looking tonight at this battle for life. We have seen how Jacob was thrown from one battle into the next, and it was not his choosing. He just seen that every which way he turned, someone was out to get him. And his own testimony was that had it not been for the Lord, surely he would have been swallowed up. I believe God uses these battles of life, or battles for life, to mold us, to mold into us a dependence upon Him. The battles mold our character. As the Apostle Peter said, they're called the trials of our faith. These trials come as a result of our believing God and our following the leading of His Spirit. These trials are placed before us by God Himself, and they are for one purpose, and that is to ensure our total dependence upon Him. In James chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." I want you to notice that faith does not waver. At least not the type of that God is desiring to bring forth in us. And if we're going to have rapturing faith, we're not going to have a yo-yo faith. We're up, we're down. We're caught away, we're not caught away. We're caught away, we're not caught away. It's going to take place one time. You're caught up into Him. And when He leads, you're drawn with Him. You see, He said, "No man can come to the Father except whom the Father draweth." All right, now, notice then, I want you to notice that faith does not waver. At least the type that God is desiring to bring forth in us. And so He places us in certain trials and tests to see whether we will see the promises and hold on to them, or if we just do not have confidence in the promises at all. And so in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18 we read, "Who against hope, he believed in hope. When the chips were down, he believed in it anyway. That he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was more than able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." Now you know, I really think it's kind of a strange thing that we will place more confidence in our own ability to get ourselves out of a jam than we will in God to get us out of that jam. We place more confidence in our own ability to do something than we place in the God who created the world by simply speaking the words to do it. Now think about that. God simply thought it and then spoke it and it happened. Now that's a man who has confidence in his words. And if God had enough confidence in his words to see the world created by his words, oughtn't we to have confidence in his word of promise to us? And if God has so much confidence in His own word and He did what He promised to do, and what He says comes to pass, then who are we to have no power, we who have no power, to back up our own word? Who are we to think contrary to what God thinks? Now think of how silly it is. Think of how silly it is to try to do things on your own when you have a promise and the word for it. (Clears In the scriptures, we're given many examples of men who trusted God, no matter what the circumstances were. These men, like David said, "You turned my mourning into dancing." In other words, "I had about given up all hope, and you, Lord, you, O faithful God, came through again on my behalf." What recognition of the faith of God. What trust in the Lord, who is the author and finisher. He said, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And he said also that, "I am the Lord and I change not." Do we believe that this same unchanging God will bring us through our battle for life? Do we? If we are the seed of Abraham, we will. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness, because you promised the word and you are also here to confirm it, as your prophet taught us to believe. Therefore, help us, Lord. Help us through our unbelief. Help us to stand strong amongst the battles for life. Help us to be resolved in our hearts that whether we live, die, sink, or drown, we might say, as Job said, "I know my Redeemer liveth. Though the skin worms would devour my flesh, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Grant to us that overcoming victory, for we ask it in the name of your Son, who also overcame and sat down in your throne. And we have this promise to us, that if we also overcome, we shall sit with him in his throne, even as he has overcome and sat down in your throne. Grant us that victory, for we know the character is victory. And we ask in the name of your obedient Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that your character, Father, might reflect in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
Amen. God bless you. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee.